Good evening. God bless you. Thank you for that song, Leroy. Thank you for the meditation, Levi. Would to God that we could learn what it means to be the Good Samaritan. It's interesting that, as was pointed out, he was the least likely of any of those three individuals that day to stop and lend a helping hand. But is that not what Christ has done for us? Love lifted you, love lifted me. Thanks be to God. How likely is it that a king, the Lord Jesus, would have stopped and stooped down to, and yet he did, lift me? Thanks be to God for that unspeakable gift. Let's just pause here for prayer before we continue. Lord, thank you for the privilege tonight of having the scripture to open and study. Father, I pray that you would enlighten our minds and illuminate our hearts with your Holy Spirit. As we look tonight further into the scripture, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us wisdom and utterance. And Father, give us ears to hear. We want to have hearts that are perceptive, not hearts that are calloused and cold. As the scripture says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Father, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, strengthen us and speak to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so in a bit here, good evening, Brother Philip. Just saw that one of the members from our church is here tonight. Is it just you and David? Okay, excellent. Last night we had two of the sisters that were here, Jeanette and Philip's oldest daughter, Damaris. And I didn't see you till right now, Philip. So thank you for joining us tonight. So we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, and we are specifically tonight going to look at the second of three themes. But before we do that, it's good sometimes just to review where we've been so we can hopefully remember. My forgetter is pretty good at not remembering, and I think we're all pretty much the same. So the first night, I spoke about an introduction to the book of Hebrews, and I suggested that most likely, the Apostle Paul, we don't know for sure, was the one who wrote this book, and I gave about seven different evidences that would collaborate with that particular idea. Somebody tell me, what were one of those seven things that I mentioned that, in your mind, would maybe be a good defense of the reason that we could, or defense of the fact that we think, at least, there's good reason to believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews? Anybody? We mentioned about half a dozen or more. Okay, this was someone that knew Timothy. The salutation at the end mentions Timothy, and also they of Italy salute you in the salutation. Paul was someone who spent time in prison in Rome. Okay, I said that the intended audience was probably a post-Book of Acts what? Saints and some people who weren't yet saints, Jewish background people dwelling in where? The city of... Okay, the audience now. Written from Rome, written to the audience of people, most likely Jews dwelling in where? Jerusalem, okay? So the saints dwelling at Jerusalem. It even seems that toward the end of the book, there may have been a prophetic warning being given. The apostle says, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And then he says, let's go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And only a few years, if we have our dates right in thinking about when this was written, only a few years after this was written, Jerusalem fell, and the saints that had actually fled were spared the terrible onslaught of the Roman army. Thank you. Okay, so that was introduction to the book of Hebrews. I mentioned that we'll be looking at three themes. Last night we looked at the first theme. I also mentioned that in the first four verses of the book of Hebrews, we see these themes. So what is theme number one? The what of God? All three of these start with S. Yes. The spoken message of God. The spoken message or the spoken word of God. Theme number one. Okay. So tonight we're going to be looking at the superior ministry of Christ. Before we do that, we had some homework that I assigned, and Hopefully you all had a chance to take a look at that. So we were supposed to keep working on memorizing Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, which is kind of the prologue to the book. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So I'd like if we could have somebody recite that for us tonight, if you're able to do that, or at least the first couple of verses, as far as you can. And then we also want to open it up for an observation or question from chapters, I think it was 5 to 9 that I assigned last night. So who wants to quote as far as you can in Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses? Somebody that didn't do it last night for us, please. Thank you, Daddy. Okay, well, you made it halfway before you peek. Thank you. Anyone from the other side would like to take a turn? Okay, if not, that's fine. I would like to open it up for anyone to give an observation or question, first of all, and then I might choose one or two of you as well to give an observation or question. So, does someone have something from yesterday's reading that you specifically wrote down or noted that was of interest? From chapters 5 to 9. Okay. Mm-hmm. Excellent. Okay. A better hope and a better covenant written in our hearts. Thank you, Brother Abner. Levi mentioned something that he had seen. Anyone else from the brother's side? Did you have a specific thought or comment on that? Amen. Okay. Can anyone from the sister's side have an observation or a question? Okay. Thank you. A mysterious character. We hope to look at that subject or that the study of his, who was Melchizedek a little more tonight. Very good. Mom, did you have anything? Okay. All right, so there's a couple of times in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6 and chapter 10, that it appears that if someone sins, quote, willfully, that there is no more found a place of repentance for them. It's said two different ways, both chapter 6 and in chapter 10. Okay, thank you. I don't have that on my list of things to discuss tonight, so let's just open it up. As I mentioned the first evening, I don't want this to be a monologue. It's supposed to be Bible school. So let's have some discussion on that question. Specifically in chapter 6, it's... Mom, where is the verse? What number is that in chapter 6? Verses 4 to 6. Why don't you just read that for us, Kinley?
For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame.
Okay, sounds like a pretty serious warning. So chapter 10 says something similar. I'm not using my normal Bible here tonight. Okay, here it is. Chapter 10, verse 26 says this, "If we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins." And it goes on to say how that he that despised Moses' law died without mercy, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified and an holy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For you know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So two passages that are a very stern warning against continuing on in willful or continuing on in sin knowingly. How do we interpret these verses? Mom was asking, if someone wants to repent, how do we understand this? So I'd like to hear some discussion on that. There's different thoughts about this. It's an excellent warning for us. We don't want to water it down, but how do we understand this in light of the rest of the tenor of Scripture? While you're thinking about that, most of you, probably all of you, know Larry Kupp, and I heard him talking about this passage once, and he said, you know, which of us haven't eaten a second piece of pumpkin pie when we knew we shouldn't have? He said, so it can't mean that. So that's a little humor for getting our thoughts rolling here. What can it mean? Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay.
I don't think there's any limit to God's mercy. But then also, it's a sober warning to us to not live perilously. I'm not sure how to bring that together in a theological statement, but I believe both.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Chester. So the Scripture talks about a sin unto death. I think it's in 1 John. And it says we shouldn't pray for someone in that state, but there's a sin not unto death, and we should ask for that person. Scripture also talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and how that won't be forgiven this life nor in the next. And the Scripture also talks about the possibility of falling away and being like a dog that returns to its vomit, and how the worst state of that person is, the latter state is worse than the beginning. So there's multiple warnings in Scripture that do make it clear that we can go too far and actually become reprobate, no longer even have an interest in, or the desire to, or the drawing of the Spirit toward repentance. It's a fearful thing to think about. So the solemn warning is, if nothing else, we can at least understand this, it is possible for someone to actually continue in sin to the point that their potential to actually have the gift of eternal life has been trodden underfoot. And that's a fearful thing. So God help us to exhort one another daily. That's the purpose of this passage, not to strike fear in our hearts, but rather to exhort one another daily. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. If you're here tonight and you're under the sound of the Word of God and you have a heart that wants to do the Lord's will, something that was comforting to me as a young man as I was wrestling with, have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? I think that's a trick the enemy likes to use on different sincere young people. one of my mentors or teachers, I forget who it was, told me, and he said, Joel, if you still have a desire to follow the Lord and your heart is turned toward God, then the Spirit of God is still working in your life. You don't need to worry about that. So let's stay with that place of sensitivity to the Lord, a soft heart toward God, and let's not become hardened and reprobate. That can happen to the point that someone actually doesn't even have a desire to turn back and cannot turn back. I think we've probably all heard of stories like that. Heard of a story once of a man who was laying in bed on his deathbed who had blasphemed the Lord, and he actually began feeling the flames of hell on his feet and was screaming out, but there was no return for him. So let's exhort one another daily, and so much the more. God doesn't want us to end up in a place of reprobate, unsalvageable. God doesn't want us to come to a position where we're reprobate and unsalvageable. And I think it's actually pretty difficult to come there, but the scripture is given for a warning. And the challenge is to encourage and exhort one another, lest we would find ourselves in that very terrible place. Anyone else have another comment? I don't have the last word on this. Daniel, Nathan, Kinley?
I think that was well said.
Would you add anything to it?
I think we do well not to water it down now. I'm not sure I would quite agree. I don't know that I disagree, but Chet said about the mercy of God is without limit. And I'm not sure there is a day of salvation. There is a time to call on him when he's near, which implies there's a time he's departed. I think it's presumptuous to say in the light of the scripture that anybody, anytime, it's never too late as long as there's breath. I'm not sure that's the case.
Thank you for that. I think another comment on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that I found helpful, just came to mind as you're talking there, to say the words, which I think can be a trick of the devil, you know, I've blasphemed, and I'm not even going to say it, that is not what God means or intends. The heart of the scripture and of what Jesus was talking about, I believe, is someone whose heart is turned away from God. When they see the finger of God, when they see the glory of God, they're actually in a reprobate way, shaking their fist at that, a heart that's just corrupt and bent toward evil. And so God help us that we would encourage each other, and so much the more, exhort one another, lest we would get to that place. That's what the Hebrew writer is challenging us to here, really, at the end of the day. Any other thought on that before we move on? Okay, well, let's continue on, and let's remember to exhort one another daily. How do we do that? That's the challenge for us as we think about not being found in a place of sin that we would not even have a desire to return. Okay, so for tonight, maybe we could have Chester or someone, would you mind passing out the worksheets for this evening? Tonight we're going to be looking at the Superior Ministry of Christ, theme number 2. So the spoken word of God, the superior ministry of Christ, and the sufficient sacrifice of Christ are 3 themes that appear throughout the book of Hebrews. Chapters 1 through 4 focus mostly on the spoken word of God. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past, that theme appears multiple times throughout the scripture, throughout the book of Hebrews. Chapter 12 repeats that again, "See that refuse not him that speaketh." Today, there's 3 tenses of the spoken word given in Hebrews. And the challenge is from chapters 1 through 13 to make sure that we are listening rather than being like the children of Israel, who when they got to the edge of the promised land, they turned back. They had hearts that were unbelieving. So the spoken word of God. And then tonight, looking at theme number 2, the superior ministry of Christ. We said last night that the the difference in the spoken word of God between hearts that hear and obey and hearts that won't hear and disobey is pivotal, and that pivot on which that fulcrum hangs is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And the just shall live by faith. And in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, we're reminded that without faith, if the word is not mixed with faith and those that hear it, it will not profit us. Verse 19 of chapter 3 says, we see that they could not enter in because of their lack of faith, because of unbelief. Okay, theme number 2, the superior ministry of Christ. So as we talked about the first evening, we made a list of different possible names or titles for the book of Hebrews. Someone mentioned a book of better things. That is definitely one of the ways we can think about and talk about this book. The law and the prophets of the Old Testament covenant system, you could say, are like a black and white photo or foreshadowing of Jesus and the apostles of the New Testament. So it was just a foreshadowing of a kingdom yet to come. There's different ways we can see that throughout the Old Testament, that this was something that was pointing toward a future fulfillment that would be yet greater. Now the New Testament and the New Covenant could be compared to a full-color or high-resolution picture, so we see more of the canvas filled in. But let's admit it, we're still seeing through a glass darkly, yet the full-color picture of the New Testament we see now is really only another, and the blank there is foreshadowing. There's a coming three-dimensional reality of the kingdom of God that is beyond what any of us could even imagine. We see glimpses of that in the life of Jesus. He was the one that brought the kingdom to earth in the most powerful way of anyone that ever walked on the face of the earth. And we see in the beauty, the words of life, the healing, the way that Jesus interacted with the forces of nature, the people around him, we see a tangible demonstration of the kingdom of God. And yet now, even the New Testament, in the New Testament era we're living, we have to admit that there's an already and a not yet aspect of this coming kingdom. There's going to be a greater fulfillment in that age to come. So in chapter 1, we read about the superior position of Jesus, and I'm going to have you to help me out with these. There's 5 different things that we're going to look at that Jesus is contrasted with in the first several chapters here. So Jesus' position as compared to the what? In chapter 1, we read about the superior position of Jesus compared to the blank. Sorry? Angels, yes. Angels is for chapter 1. So we see that Jesus is better than the angels. Why is that significant? Well, the angels are higher than us, the scripture would tell us. We were made a little lower than the angels. And so Jesus is even better than them. And we start out kind of clear at the top of the Hebrew religious cultural understanding. The angels are right clear at the top. And right up the beginning, the author of the Hebrews says that, unto which of the angels has he said at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Verse 4 says he was made so much better than the angels. So we also see the progressive revelation of God. He spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but now he's speaking to us by his son. That doesn't mean that the prophet's message was any less inspired, but there's a fuller color that we see now through the message of the son, the word become flesh and dwelling among us. Okay, who are the angels and why is Christ's superiority to them so significant? So I already mentioned that they were maybe right next to God, so to speak, in the Hebrew understanding of theology. What do we know about them from the scripture? So we don't know a lot. Actually, angels are somewhat of a mysterious being. They're referenced as if we would know who they are. Could somebody read for us Job chapter 38, verses 4 to 7? Just call it out if you'd like to read it. Okay, thank you, Leroy. Someone else read for us Daniel 9, 21 to 23. Okay, 21 to 23. And then someone else, Revelation 12, 3 to 9. Oh, thank you. All right, so this is not original with me, but I would like to suggest that as we read these scriptures, you think about the different functions these angels are fulfilling as we try to picture and maybe have a better understanding in our minds, as probably the Hebrews did, of the angels, what their position was and why that's significant for us to say that Christ is actually made superior to them. So go ahead in that order, Job, then Daniel, then Revelation.
Is that Job 38:4-7?
Correct.
Where was that when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare it thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof that thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy.
Okay, so what do we see the angels doing there, Leroy, in that passage? At least figuratively speaking. No. I think God is the one speaking. And then figuratively speaking, it's... Okay. So, yes, I would suggest that that is a reference to the angelic hosts. When the morning stars sang together, the sons of God shouted for joy. We don't know for sure, but there's a couple of passages that would speak about angels as stars of heaven. All right, Daniel chapter 9. Go ahead, Brother Sam. I'm sorry. Nathan.
Verse 21. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening revelation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved.
Okay, so we see Gabriel here coming and bringing what to Daniel?
Understanding.
Mm-hmm. Okay, understanding, a message from God. He was bringing something to him that Daniel needed for that time. Okay, and then finally, Revelation 12, 3-9, Brother Sam. Okay, so we see there that the enemy was cast out and his angels fell with him. So this is not original with me, but I would like to suggest this is at least something to consider. We see here from these three different passages the possibility at least of singing angels. Doesn't mean that's all they could do, but they were created to worship and sing and praise God. Messenger angels and warrior angels. Michael was the head of the warrior angels. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. Gabriel is seen coming, bringing messages different times in Scripture. And then it's possible, at least, again, we don't know for sure, that Lucifer was the head of the company of angels, maybe a third. The Scripture doesn't say for sure, but it's probable that the third that followed Satan were actually part of his entourage, and they were the singing angels. We don't know for sure. But it's interesting that nowhere else in Scripture, after Job 38, do we find a reference to the angels singing? We tend to think about the angels singing glory to God, but Luke says they said glory to God in the highest. I don't want to make too much out of this, but I do believe that God wants to fill up heaven again with the beauty of a song, and it will be a new song, a song of those who are redeemed. So, who are the angels? We don't know a lot about them. We've looked at three passages here that give us just some hints into the mystery of what's going on with these ministering spirits, it calls them in Hebrews chapter 1, sent forth to minister. And Jesus, the primary point of chapter 1 in actually talking about angels, his ministry is superior. How much more superior? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4 and 6 yet. I'll just read those just to kind of tie that together. Verse 4 says, "Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." And then verse 6 says, "When he bringeth in his first begotten into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him." Jesus is Lord of all. Okay, number 2. In chapter 2, we read about the superiority of Christ to the blank, the one who rightfully had the power of death. What do we want to fill in there? Who's the one that had the power of death, according to chapter 2? The devil. So Jesus defeated the devil at the cross. Through death, he destroyed him, the scripture says. He crushed his head, as was prophesied back in Genesis chapter 3. He destroyed him who had the power of death. Jesus is not only superior to the angels, the good angels, he's also superior to the fallen angels, including Lucifer or the devil himself. When did the devil and his angels fall? We don't know. Why does it say that the devil had the power of death? So I want to come back and talk about that some more on the last evening. We talk about the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus. I want to look at how he defeated Satan. But just pause here briefly for interest's sake. We don't know for sure, but does anyone want to give your opinion? When did the enemy actually get cast out of heaven? Revelation doesn't tell us when this war actually happened, for sure. But when did the devil actually become the devil? When did he fall? Does anyone have an opinion on that? Maybe you've found a scripture that I'm not aware of. We don't know for sure, but I'd be curious if anyone has an opinion on the timeline of when that possibly could have happened. Sometime before the temptation in the garden. Why do you say that?
He was on the earth at that time.
Oh, I thought you meant the temptation. Okay, yes. Okay, I'm with you now. Uh-huh.
Yeah, in Eden.
The Garden of Eden. Okay. Brother Philip?
My opinion is he lost access to heaven at the cross. My understanding of Revelation
12. Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay, good. So you're saying there's a difference between him being cast out of heaven versus actually having fallen originally from his initial state. Okay. Yeah, I think I would agree with that. Emmanuel?
In the book of Job, when the Son of God came together, was that heaven or what was that?
Doesn't tell us. It's the day when the sons of God came and Satan also came among them. It's another reference to the sons of God that. Okay. I had a teacher that suggested that he felt, and I forget even why he said this, he was a doctor of theology, he said that he believes that Satan probably fell after the initial creation, but before Adam and Eve would have had a chance to live for more than 30 days together in the garden. And he had his systematic theological way of unpacking that. I didn't think about trying to take some notes or look that up again. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It does tell us that Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. So we do know that God foreknew that Adam and Eve would fall and that they would be tempted by the devil. When did Satan actually fall? Probably after this time when the foundation of the earth was laid and all the sons of God sang, or however it says there in the book of Job, the sons of God shouted for joy and the stars of heaven sang together. We don't know for sure. But it's very probable. You know, I used to always think of it as sometime way back in eternity past, but it's possible that the created beings actually were created. That's what Dr. Woods was saying, yeah. That the created beings were actually created in the six-day creation. Because heaven and earth and all that in them is, according to a couple different passages, were created in 6 days. And so he would have believed and promoted the fact, I don't know if he's right or not, that the devil and his angels, when they were created good initially, were actually created during the first 6 days of creation. It was sometime post 6 days, first 6 days of creation that the enemy would have actually fallen. I don't know that it's important, but it's something to at least provoke some, stimulate some thinking. Anyone have a comment or want to challenge that? Thank you, Sam. I don't think I have to know either. Someday we will. Maybe we should let good enough alone for now. Let's go on. Number three here. In chapter three, we read about the superior position of Jesus to that of who? Okay, what do you see in chapter three? Jesus is superior to who?
Moses.
Thank you, Leroy. Next to Abraham, Moses was undoubtedly the man most greatly revered by the Jewish people. So that's what was my impression. I went searching for that today and actually found it. There's multiple reasons for that probably, but Moses really can be credited with the salvation of the people of Israel. We know that he fasted and prayed multiple times, and without a doubt, I'm suggesting that he kept them from certain blank, certain destruction. God was ready to wipe them out. The one time Moses was interceding for them and it seemed like he wasn't quite getting through, finally he said, "Lord, if I need to have my own name blotted out of your book, then let that happen." And the Lord said, "I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. The one who sins will," I'm not quoting exactly, "will be judged, but I have heard you, I will pardon them." Amazing to see the ministry of Moses and the way that he actually interceded. What are some more similarities between Jesus and Moses? Let's stop there briefly. What are some things between the ministry of Moses versus the ministry of Jesus, either similarities or differences that you want to mention? Okay, there you're right. Both Moses and Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Thank you, Sam. What else? Similarities and differences, comparing and contrasting Moses to Jesus.
Meekness, Moses.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Faithful in all their house.
Faithful in all their house. Okay. All right. So think about the fact that Moses ascended Mount Sinai. Thank you. Those were all good. Moses ascended Mount Sinai and came down again with 10 commandments written in stone. Jesus ascended up into heaven and sent down the Holy Spirit to write the law of God within our hearts. Moses brought plagues. So remember the 10 plagues in the land of Egypt. And the first of those that were done publicly before the Egyptians, the first of the 10 plagues was what? Moses turned water into blood. Jesus' first public miracle was turning water into wine. Some people would say that's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New. Wine being symbolic of the Spirit, blood being symbolic of death. The law was given, the letter killeth. The law was given that we might see our insufficiency, and certainly it does that. Okay, so Jesus, even though Moses was a great individual, a prophet, Moses actually prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, I think it is. He said, "The Lord shall raise up like unto me a prophet from among you, and unto him shall the people hearken." Prophetic statement about Jesus. So though Moses was probably next to Abraham and then the angels, kind of the greatest in the folklore or the theology of the Jewish culture, Jesus is superior to Moses. The Hebrew writer makes that clear. He says that Jesus is a son over his own house. Moses was only faithful as a servant, and he's counted worthy of more glory than Moses. He unpacks that in the first several verses there of Hebrews chapter 3. Okay, let's move on. In chapter 4, we find a greater rest than that provided by Joshua. It's the blank there. Though the Israelites did eventually enter Canaan, there's a second coming rest spoken of in the book of Psalms that would be greater than Israel's conquest of the promised land. So we finished up last night, and barely finished, talking about how that we're called to labor to enter into that rest. And I'd like to just think about that a little bit more here. We discussed that some last night, and there was some good discussion. What does it mean to labor, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief? Think about a couple of these verses in relation to that question. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor." Someone quoted that last night, "and I will give you rest." So come unto me, think capital M, capital E. "You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." So do you think there's ever any labor involved in coming to Christ or in seeking for God with all of our hearts? "You shall seek me and find me when you search for me." Jesus said, "You seek me not because of the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." labor not for the meat that perishes, but, you could fill in their labor, for that which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. So hearing the word of God, hearing Jesus' voice, sitting at his feet and hearing his word is what we should press in toward and pursue with diligence to know him. Paul said, I count everything else but loss that I may know him. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. Hebrews 6 verse 12 says that we are not to be slothful, kind of lazy in our Christian lives, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Every promise of God in Jesus Christ is yea and amen. So the challenge here for us is to have a holy discontent with anything less than all that God has provided for us in Christ. By coming to Christ, by seeking to know him, that is how we can experience this rest. Jesus said to Martha, this is in the end of the passage that Levi read earlier this evening there in the Gospel of Luke, Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things. That sounds like someone who's weighted down and burdened. But one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So that's the challenge for us. We should pursue that one thing above anything else. Reminds me of a song that says, take time to be holy, speak often with God, abide in him always, and feed on his word. A quote that has convicted me that I want to read here is a quote that I really feel like I need in this time of my life, very much sensing that this is what's been happening with the ministry, the challenges, the difficulties of life. This can happen to any of us. This is where I've been. Little by little, the enemy wants to pull us away. Instead of your relationship with the Lord being the priority of your heart, other things, ministry, people, responsibilities, now occupy the center. If the sanctuary of your heart becomes a marketplace of business, that is a frightful spiritual condition. Come unto me, all you who are laboring with business, with ministry, with people, with whatever it is, sin, and I will give you rest. So we're called to cease from striving in our own effort and come to him and abide in him, and then we can find fruitfulness and life and healing and rest for our souls. You know, I wasn't actually even sure if I should take on this week of Bible school. I've been, in the last year here, just going through some really difficult times, actually starting with my brother Malachi's death last summer, and then kind of from there on, I feel like I just was running too wide open, not taking time to process, to pray, and the cares of this life and different stresses and challenges just were weighting me down to the point that I wasn't even sure if I was going to be able to come and have this week of Bible school. But I felt like the Lord was saying, no, you should go. And it has been a restful time. It's been a blessing to be able to come and get away and just have some quiet time in a cabin. And I felt today as I was praying about this that the Lord was saying, Joel, this quote that I just read here, that's where you've been. And this is what you need, this quietness, this place of just reprioritizing, sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing his word. So pray for me as you think about it, that I could walk in that way from here forward. And hopefully that can be a challenge to all of us. Oftentimes good things, things that we think are important, can actually take priority over that one thing that's needful, and that is a frightful spiritual condition. God help us. Okay, moving on here, we talk about the rest. That's a greater rest provided by Jesus than what Joshua could have provided. Number 5, in chapters 5 to 7, we read of a ministry greater than that of the blank, blank. Okay, who wants to tell us? The high priest. Thank you, Chester. So in chapters 5 through 7, we read about the ministry of the high priest and how the high priest functioned. And it's very clear, beginning with chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he can offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And it goes on to talk about how that Jesus was a high priest who also had something to offer. He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And then it goes on to contrast and compare Jesus and his high priestly ministry with that of Aaron, and then finally also multiple times looking at the ministry of Melchizedek. There are a total of 11 times, that's the next blank there, that this mysterious character named Melchizedek is mentioned in the Bible. 9 of these verses are found in the book of Hebrews. And I was in a panic tonight. I was ready to leave, and I counted. Shouldn't have been panicking, but I counted, and there's only 8 verses listed here. And so I quick said, "Hey, Mom, do you have a concordance?" I didn't have my concordance there with me. And so she got me a concordance, and you're missing verse 17. So that's the 9th place. If you want to write in between verse 15 and 21 from Hebrews chapter 7, between 15 and 21, verse 17 also, that would give 9 verses from the book of Hebrews. So there's 9 times in the book of Hebrews that the character Melchizedek is mentioned. And then 2 other times, additional places, would be Genesis 14, 17 to 20. That's the initial account where it seems pretty obscure. This Melchizedek comes and blesses Abraham and receives tithes of all. And he kind of fades again from history until we get to the book of Psalms. And we see Psalms 110, verse 4, speaking just one verse here, again about this Melchizedek. And the psalm writer is giving a prophetic message about him. "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the author here is taking this short passage from Genesis and this one verse from the book of Psalms and building a case for several chapters here, starting in chapter 5, that we have a high priest who's made not like Aaron, but actually like Melchizedek. So let's list some of the things that this passage tells us about Melchizedek. Just go ahead and call them out. Starting in chapter 7, verse 1, what's the first thing it tells us about Melchizedek? He was what? King of Salem. Okay, so that's number 1. You can write down King of Salem. That means King of Peace. Number 2, what else was Melchizedek?
Priest of the Most High
God. Okay, that's blank number 2. Priest of the Most High God. We want to try to gain a better understanding of who this Melchizedek is that the apostle is going to be comparing Christ to. Okay, number 3. Okay, he met Abraham and blessed him. So this, again, the greatest of the Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, the father of the Hebrews, this Melchizedek met Abraham and blessed him. So you can write down for number 3, he met Abram and blessed him. Okay, you can flip your page. What's one of the next things we learn about Melchizedek? Somebody call it out. Okay. He is the King of Righteousness. And I'm going to add to that, King of Righteousness, Salem, or Peace, because all 3 of those things are mentioned there. So you could write down King of Righteousness, comma, Salem, or Peace. He's both the King of Righteousness and Peace. Okay, what's the next thing it tells us about Melchizedek? Okay, we both had the same thing. Without father, mother, or children. It says without descent. That means without descendants. So without father, mother, or children. Okay, what's the next thing it tells us about this Melchizedek? Made like unto the Son of God. So some people believe this actually was what's called a theophany, a pre-incarnation of Christ. I don't believe that, and this is probably one of the main reasons. He was made like unto the Son of God. This does seem to be an obscure character that was placed in the Jewish culture and history specifically to help them understand the coming redemptive analogy. So the one more thing there that it says about Melchizedek. What's number 7? He what? He abides a priest continually. So his priesthood is still going on, apparently. It says he abides a priest continually. Okay, consider how great this man was. What an incredible figure. Abraham gave him the 10th of his spoils. He doesn't have a father. He doesn't have a mother. The sister over here had asked, "Who is Melchizedek?" I'm sorry, I don't have an answer. I'm with Sam on this one. We don't know. Brother Sam, will we know one day in heaven? Praise the Lord. There's a lot of probably thoughts we could give on this, but we don't have a lot of leads or a lot of... Actually, most of what we have is just right here in the book of Hebrews. So where is the author headed with this? Why does he bother giving us all this background? What do you think? Why is this so important? Okay, it's a prefigure of Christ. He was greater than Abraham. He received tithes of Abraham. He blessed him with the promise, and he has an eternal priesthood. So we're out of time, or else I would have read Hebrews 7, 11 to 22. Is that the final bell?
I'm sorry, I lost track of time.
Okay, that's fine. So you can continue looking at the rest of this worksheet here if you want to. The last thing we're going to do is we're going to list the differences between the Levitical priesthood and the final priesthood of Jesus. That's found in Hebrews 7, 16 to 28. And at some point, we'll come back and maybe kind of wrap this up.